Church, have you ever planned an event in detail rigorously, only to find that you forgot a key detail? I can still recall, like yesterday in 2012, when my wife and I planned our wedding. She did most of the work. Which men here did most of the planning for their wedding? I was hoping to see at least one person, but you guys are just like me. But she did all the work except for one detail that I had. I had one responsibility, and that was to reserve white chairs for our wedding. As a good husband-to-be, I was able to put in an early reservation for some white chairs. For some reason, I thought it was odd because I got them much cheaper than anticipated. Fast forward to the morning before the ceremony. My brothers and brothers-in-laws, we all came by to the place, the venue, and the rental place brought the truck in and pull out the chairs, and we were helping them set up the chairs because the ceremony was outdoors. And so in that process, as we were unloading the chairs, I thought to myself, wow, these chairs are so clean. They're so white. It's awesome. So as I was thinking that to myself, I was like, you know what, let me just ask this gentleman. Let me just let him know. I'm like, hey, dude, like these chairs look brand new. To which he responded, yeah, these are brand new white chairs. We ran out of the beige ones you requested, so we have to give you an upgrade. And all we had left was these brand new chairs, so we have to open it. And I thought to myself, my goodness, I made a mistake. And I also thought to myself, maybe I shouldn't say anything to my wife. Because she doesn't need to know that detail, right, men, right? She doesn't need to know the detail. Leave it out. But I also thought to her, I thought to myself how cool it was that how God was working for this, orchestrating this event to happen the way it did. So it was too good not to share with her. So I told her, and she goes, her response was, you had one job. Church, it would be a disaster in the making if my wife saw that our rental chairs for our wedding ceremony was beige and not white. However, if you ask me, it's close enough if it was beige. But, the Lord in His grace and mercy provided what was even better. You know, box, fresh, untouched white chairs. No one has ever sat on those chairs before. Whoever made it to the wedding, some of you guys in here may have, sat on brand new white chairs. And it was a beautiful day for my wife and I and my family. Church, this morning as you came in, you may have been battling with different issues or circumstances in your life. There may be some concerns that's pending on the table and you're wrestling with. Maybe family matters, maybe schoolwork or childcare or finding a job or financial concerns. Whatever those things may be, maybe this morning you came in thinking and asking yourself, Lord, I just need a sign. Just give me something. Give me something to hold on to so I can keep going. Church, this morning, I hope that as I preach from John chapter 2, that the Lord's word will encourage you. And just a reminder, church, we preach the scripture expositionally, meaning we preach it one word, one verse at a time, book by book, because it is through the collective preaching of God's word that we are conformed into the image of Jesus. This morning, I'll be preaching again from John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, in continuation of our Gospel of John series. And in the past few weeks, we have seen a few truths unfold before our eyes. But before I remind us about what has been preached already from Pastor Jeffrey, let me go to the Word, to the Lord, and ask Him to bless us and teach us during this time. Father, we come before You. We ask for Your wisdom. We ask for Your Spirit to speak to us, convict us, encourage us in areas of a need and change, Lord. We love You and pray and ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the past few weeks, we've seen this unfolded before our eyes as John the Apostle is writing this letter for the church. And it's quite clear that the purpose and the overarching message in John's gospel is so that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in Him, you may have life. in our Romans discipleship studies, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. That was like the thesis or the main purpose of the letter that Paul wrote. So likewise, John is specific in his letter here that his reason or writing is so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that in him we may have life. What has already been preached also is that we were introduced by the author John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is someone who came to prepare the way for Jesus. He came with, as Pastor Jeffrey phrases, with the humble posture for the preparatory work of Christ. And then following after, we saw the acquisition of Jesus's earliest disciples revealed to us that at the heart of the disciples is a call to come and see. So Jesus has rounded some of his disciples, and they are coming to, transitioning to this section in John chapter 2. Church, our theological focus, or the point that we're going to see in the scriptures this morning, is that Jesus manifests his glory so that people would believe in him. Jesus manifests his glory so that people would believe in him. And we'll see that in two points this morning. The first point is the situation in Cana. The situation in Cana. And secondly, the resolution in Cana. So John chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, he writes this. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." So what is this event? What is the event, right? This is a narrative type of letter. So we're thinking we're picturing the event as a movie is unfolding, right? We're thinking about the characters. We're picturing the scenery. We're trying to understand and be able to visualize what we're reading, right? And so there is this wedding in Cana in Galilee. And weddings are one of the most expensive events, right? And I would say one of the most important events in life and in family. Do you guys know that the average cost of a wedding in Kansas is around $21,574 to $22,249? I did not spend that amount. I don't know if you guys have, but it's quite expensive. But as we're thinking about weddings, in this chapter of John, we understand that in Jewish culture, the wedding didn't just last a day, right? As you think back about your wedding, or maybe you're helping plan a wedding, or maybe you have just attended a wedding, how beautiful and decorated, and all the money, the expenses that gets put towards the venue in decoration and in food. Well, guess what? In the Jewish culture, back in Jesus' day, a wedding lasted about 7 days. So how much money would that cost? I don't even know. Maybe I will just stay single back in the days. Because it can be quite expensive, right? If we compare to the amount we would spend in today's time and extend that and multiply that by 7. So this is how a typical Jewish wedding looks like, where it starts and what it looks like. So if a guy or a gentleman, some of you single guys are in here, and the younger boys, you guys will eventually get older, right? When the groom is ready to, when the gentleman is ready to seek or find a spouse, and he is interested in someone, or his family has made promises to where, hey, you know what? Your son and my daughter will get married, right? So whatever time frame that may be, they will make the journey. They will travel to the bride's father and pay a betrothal price. It's almost as if it's a dowry. You have to pay for your bride. So you make that transaction. You pay the bride's father, but you don't take her with you. I mean, the Hmong culture, we can probably relate to some of this. You don't get to take her with you right away. But you make that transaction, that commitment, that engagement, and then you leave her. You have to go back home. Why is that? Why? What purpose does that serve? Well, the bride would go back home because he would have to go and prepare a place for his bride. Right? She is now engaged. She is now taken, right? Gentlemen, when I grew up, you know, some people say it's fair game until she's married, right? Let the best man win. Well, no. In Jewish culture, thought and practice, if you were engaged in this betrothal process, this phase, you were essentially almost like you're married. No one can claim you. No one can try to talk to you. No one could try to get with you because you are committed to that gentleman. And the only time you can separate that, right, and this is how severe it is, you would have to have a divorce in order to break that engagement. So it is not quite like our modern times when men and women, you may know of people who get engaged and then, you know, later on the line they realize they don't like each other for some circumstances. They can't commit to each other and they separate. No, you would have to file for divorce. So the groom goes away and prepares a place for his bride, and it was often an extension of his father's house. Now, we're not quite there yet, but you think about the popular passage in John 14, right, where Jesus is to his disciples when he was telling them that, hey, my time is coming, my hour is coming, I'm going to be leaving you guys. He says, my father's house has many rooms. And Jesus said he's going to prepare a place for you. Jesus is going to prepare a place. This idea is of depicts this idea of like a Jewish marriage here, where the groom is going back to his father's house to prepare a place for her. And until he prepares a place for her, after an undisclosed period of time when his preparations are completed, then he goes to find his bride and brings her back home. Recall Joseph and Mary, and when Joseph learned Mary's pregnancy, right, he had every right to end the betrothal period. However, God divinely intervened to clarify that Mary's pregnancy was an act of God. And so the bride, the groom has gone back to get his bride, so that gives us an idea of the Jewish wedding ceremony. So when the bride and groom returns to their new place that the groom has prepared, a wedding ceremony takes place and the people will celebrate for 7 days. So as the wedding party is continuing in Cana, we encounter the situation that there is a big problem. Jesus' mother, Mary, goes to Jesus and lets him know that there is no wine. It was the responsibility of the bridegroom to provide a suitable feast for their guests. It is his financial responsibility to do so. A shortage would have been a social disgrace against him and his family. Now imagine a wedding where the food runs out before half the guests can eat. Imagine a Hmong wedding where you're getting in line to get food and all of a sudden the food runs out and now people are talking about you. In this shame, honor culture, it would have been very, very embarrassing. So it was a grave, it was a serious situation. But what is interesting is that Mary is concerned about this. Well, why is Mary concerned about this? As you're doing your observations and you're reading through this text, you know, you're starting to ask questions about what's going on, your observative questions, and you're thinking through, well, why does Mary know about this? Why is she concerned? You know, speculation is that she most likely is involved with the planning as she knows of the shortage and brings it to Jesus' attention. You know, if you and I attend a wedding celebration, we're just there to, if you're like me, just there to eat, right? Of course, you're celebrating, but when it gets time to eat, you're there to kind of eat. You're not really thinking about the details. Is there going to be enough food? Is there enough seating? You're not thinking about those details. But here, Mary, the mother of Jesus, is concerned. She knows that they ran out of wine. And she feels obligated to do something. And she goes and asks and informs Jesus. But why ask Jesus? Why did Mary bring the shortage of wine to Jesus' attention? According to Jewish culture, it was the responsibility of the oldest son to care for his mother when his father had passed. During this time, Joseph has already passed. In our own culture, we can picture and sympathize and relate to that. If you imagine like Hmong funerals, towards the end on the last day, they will go through this ritual or this tradition of speaking to the sons of the family when the father has passed. It says the oldest son, or we are entrusting this responsibility of caring for your mother to you as the oldest son. And some of you may have been instructed so, or have family members who have experienced that, or have been a part and supported a funeral and seen that practice unfolded before you. Likewise, Mary may have had this understanding that this responsibility fell on Jesus as the oldest son. And she went to him. So, how did Jesus respond? He says, "This woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." In our day and age, the term woman seems derogatory or disrespectful. However, it is not disrespectful. It is a rebuke. The term was understood more as ma'am. We see in John chapter 4, Jesus calling the Samaritan woman, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming where you're not going to worship in this place or this mountain or that mountain." We see that later in John 19 when Jesus uses the word woman again to his mother. When he entrusts now the disciple whom Jesus loved, when Jesus was going to die, he entrusted this responsibility of caring for his mother to John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, who's also the disciple, the apostle who wrote this letter. One commentator states this, that Jesus calls Mary woman and not mother probably indicates that there is a new relationship between them as he enters his public ministry. You see, up until this point, Mary has served as Jesus' earthly mother. But as Jesus is transitioning to doing the business of his father, as he's going public in this ministry after meeting John the Baptist, after being baptized, after getting ready for ministry, Jesus saw that this new relationship has begun, where he's transitioning to the Father's business and commands and asking. Another commentator calls this a general rebuke, because Jesus is concerned, again, about the business of his heavenly Father, and he explains that his hour has not yet come. This phrase is seen throughout John's gospel, indicating the hour of his death. We see the same phrase in John chapter 7, when Jesus said, "My hour has not yet come." We see in John chapter 8, when after teaching in the temple, no one could arrest him because his hour had not yet come. We see it in John chapter 12, when the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. In chapter 13, while Jesus was reclining with his disciples in his high priestly prayer, he says this, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." One commentator states that Jesus was on a divine schedule. Therefore, his mother, Mary, has no authority or right to direct Jesus to do anything. So what was Mary's response? Mary then turns to the servants and says, "Do whatever he tells you." You see, although Mary did not have the full revelation that Jesus is the Son of God who would take away the sins of the world, she knew that Jesus was the Son of the Most High and was special. Jesus said his hour has not come, and yet Mary here trusted and had faith in Jesus to do what is best, but telling his servants to do whatever Jesus tells them to do. The situation seen here in chapter 2 was that the wine had run out, and at the concern of Mary, she informs Jesus in hopes that Jesus would intervene. Church, are we like Mary who knew who to turn to for help? Not only does she go to Jesus, but she had faith in him to direct the servants as she was involved in the wedding somehow, to direct them to say, hey, do whatever he tells you. And for church for us today, as we think about this passage, you know, quite frankly, how are we living the call to do whatever Jesus tells us? Do we often find ourselves fighting the question or wanting clarity, wanting everything figured out up front before committing to the callings that Christ has given us? You see, Mary's statement here may be the most simple and sincere instruction for Christian living. So simple. Just do whatever he tells you. And as parents, we often are challenged by our children saying, why do I have to do this? And we say, just do what I tell you. Or you see the back of my hand. I'm just kidding. Whatever disciplinary process you have with your children to instruct them into the Lord. The second point here, the resolution in Cana. In verse 6, we read on, now there were 6 stone water jars, therefore the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to his servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This is the first of the signs Jesus did in Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. You see, as Jesus and his disciples have become aware of the situation about the shortage of wine, Jesus began his first of 7 miracles or signs in the book of John. The text states that there were 6 stone water jars, with each of them holding around 20 to 30 gallons, able to hold that amount. Now, these jars were filled with water and drawn to use before meals for ceremonial washing, which symbolize purification. You see, church, in the Jewish context, the rites of purification were associated with the ceremonial law of the Old Covenant economy. We see this with the priests in Exodus who would wash themselves before entering the temple, and in Leviticus where there were different prescriptions of different kinds of washing for God's people. And although the ceremonial law didn't require the washing of hands before a meal, it most certainly was a practice with association to the ceremonial laws. So Jesus, in his compassion, told the servants who Mary had instructed to listen and do whatever Jesus is asking, went to the jars and they filled it up all the way to the brim, all the way to the top. And they drew the water and they drew it for the master of the feast. You see, what's interesting here is that the servants acted according to what Mary had instructed to do. You know, and you look through the book of John, there's this theme of flowing of faith. And even though it's not the saving faith that you and I are concerned with and know of, we do see this theme demonstrated, even with servants who trusted that we just pour water, filled water up here, and Jesus is directing us. Because we believe Mary is somehow in charge or planning this event, or a part of this event, and they're going to fill it up with water and draw from these jars and bring it to the headmaster here. And the headmaster is pretty much, or the master of the feast is the head waiter or the one in charge of catering. So to his astonishment, as the servants bring the water to him, which is now wine, says this, he calls to the bridegroom, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people had drunk freely, then they bring out the poor wine. So you normally don't bring out the best. You normally bring the best up front. And then as people drink through the days, they drink the less alcoholic wine here. So making good wine during this period took months to produce. The Greek word wine, this passage, is oinos, which was the common word for normal wine, one that is fermented and alcoholic. It is the same word used in Ephesians 5:18, to not get drunk with wine. Surprisingly, there are those who oppose that Jesus turned water into an alcoholic drink, because their concern is that why would Jesus do such a thing? Why would Jesus help these people celebrating a party be drunk? So they're against that. However, there's no biblical support to say that alcohol in itself is inherently sinful. We do get the biblical principles that what Scripture teaches against is the abuse of alcohol and drunkenness or addiction. But what we must understand that within the context, as we're reading, as we're observing, as we're asking questions, verse 9 is quite clear, because the master of the feast tasted the water that, John writes, that the water now became or become wine. The Apostle John is particular in making that observation or writing or notating that down in his letter, because the water did indeed turn to wine. And the servants did know that. And although the head waiter or the guy who is in charge of the catering may not know that, Jesus, his disciples, and these men, these servants knew what had happened. John is intentional. What we must understand, church, is that John is intentional that there has been a divine intervention of water drawn by the servants that had turned into wine. And that gets, furthermore, the testimony of the master of the feast confirms that it was not just grape juice, but it was the best wine. Recall earlier that Jesus said his hour has not come. So why would Jesus take initiative now, right? Mary is concerned. There's no wine. She is freaking out. She is troubled. She comes to Christ. Christ tells gently rebukes her. Woman, ma'am, this new relationship between you and I, you are my creation. I am taking on my public ministry now. But I want you to understand that my hour has not come. So why would Jesus act now? Carson states this, that although the entire gospel moves towards the cross, toward Jesus' glorification, it must not be thought that Jesus' ministry before the cross was irrelevant or mere preparation. Rather, individual elements in that ministry anticipated the glorification of Jesus on the cross. In other words, Jesus' first sign here was relevant to his coming hour, because it brought glorification to God, as we will see later in verse 11. In verse 11, it says this: the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. Church, remember, the purpose of John's gospel is that people will believe in Jesus, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, we may have life in his name. So it's important and crucial that as Jesus says, my hour has not come, it doesn't mean that nothing Jesus can't do anything until that hour has come, as it still is relevant for Christ to act upon, to even honor Mary's request, Jesus' mother. And to even for Jesus Christ, what I find unique in as you're thinking about like side observation is that Jesus thought that a wedding was important. In our day and age, we may belittle marriage, where we might say a man and a man can get married, or a woman can get married, or marriage is just something we just go through and celebrate, and then if we don't like each other, we can separate. No, Jesus saw that this very first miracle, this very first sign that Jesus intended to perform was within amongst family in a small town at a wedding occasion. So that's a side note to even think about, to consider of how what implications there may be for the importance and significance of marriage. Because out of all the signs Jesus could have done, he chose his initial sign to turn water to wine in during the wedding. Furthermore, in addition, it is possible that Jesus moved to swiftly resolve the situation with a theological implication that the old covenant, along with its rituals and ceremonies, have come to an end and that something new is coming. You see, from changing the water to wine, from the Old Testament ceremonial purification laws, from changing that to wine, could potentially and quite possibly, as many commentators would agree, that Jesus is implying the old going away, the new is coming. There is a transition from changing water to wine. It is fitting that Jesus inaugurates the kingdom of God from the old to the new, and thus bringing glory to God in this instance. And however, what's interesting is that in this first sign, John only mentions that the disciples believed in Jesus. Was Jesus' sign not adequate for all to believe? Obviously, the master of the feast didn't know what had taken place. He just knew they brought really good wine towards the end. But the servants clearly didn't know, because they were the ones filling the jar up with water and then drawing out for the hidden master there. Carson states this, that the glory was not visible to all who had seen the miracle. The glory cannot be identified with the miraculous display. The servants saw the sign, but not the glory. The disciples, by faith, perceived Jesus' glory behind the sign and put their faith in him. See, recall that the acquisition of Jesus' earliest disciples reveals to us that at the heart of disciples, right, disciples that Jesus calls his disciples, is to come and see, as Pastor Jeffrey mentioned a few weeks ago. And surely this was the first sign for them to come, to follow Jesus, and to see that Jesus indeed is divine and is the Christ, the Son of God. Although not in its totality, in their faith, they saw God's glory unravel before their eyes. Church, here is a careful observation and application for us. We must understand that experiencing the miracle of water to wine does not equate to experiencing the revelation of the winemaker himself. In chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John tells us that we have seen and learned that of his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. One theologian says this: the miracles are messianic signs. To miss their significance, the way they point to Jesus' true identity as the God-sent Messiah and Son of God, is to miss the very purpose for which they were intended. You see, while the people were eating and drinking away, celebrating quite possibly the best wine ever made in the world, during a wedding in Cana with celebration and joy, the disciples experience the winemaker who quenched their eternal state of celebration and joy. You see, this rings true for us. We may often, before we maybe for some of us who are not redeemed or saved, and before we became Christians, we may see all these glorious signs that may point us to God, or maybe watching a TV show or a YouTube channel, or listen to a message, and we see all these cool things about what God has done, or healings, or miracles, but we don't quite get it because we don't have faith. Seeing it and experiencing it does not equate to saving faith, or to even understand and grasp God's glory of Christ. Church, let us not get entangled in chasing signs and wonders, but we must pursue Christ, the miracle giver. This morning, we have seen that Jesus has manifested his glory to his people so that they would believe, but not everyone believed. not many believe. I mean, we're still in chapter 2, so as we make our progression further in John's gospel, we will continue to see more and more, even to the New Testament. But early on here, the disciples who came with Christ came and saw him. Again, although not everyone believed immediately, the early disciples of Jesus came, saw, and believed. Church, in our desire, in our challenges, in our everyday life, we may want and ask for a sign, but this text does not anticipate or encourages us to seek a sign. Why is that? Because the sign themselves is supposed to point us back to our trust, our faith in Jesus. And as much as we will want God to come in and restore everything and provide us with everything we have asked, we must understand that everything that you and I are going through, whether good or bad, whether troubling or not, we must take those circumstances and allow those things to drive us further in our faith in Jesus Christ. Church, in our love and care for people, as we not only think about ourselves but others, don't give up in listening to them, asking what their concerns or needs are, and providing your best assistance to help them. But as we encourage people and help people out, let us not pretend like we may understand everything they're going through. But let us do this, church. Let us start by telling them what we do know. In the busyness and messiness of life, we know that chasing signs and wonders are not the answer. It will leave us void and empty and wanting more and more. And some of us may know friends or family or acquaintances you run into that it may be the right opportunity, the prime time for us to share with them what we do know. That the biggest sign, which even Jesus will show us and explain to us potentially next week at the end of this chapter, that Christ has already came. That is our first sign. You know, the people during this time with the head waiter and the other guests who are celebrating, they don't know who Christ is. They don't know who he was. But you and I have this ability, this privilege to already know the full story of how God has saved humanity. Let us tell them about that business, about that truth, and about that reality. It is Jesus, who we already believe that is the Son of God, the one who was sent down to die for our sins, so that whoever believes in him will be saved from sin and punishment and move on to eternal life. And in that salvation, Jesus will one day return to his kingdom and all things will be made new. Church, let us continue to point people to Christ so that they may see his glory. And for our children, our teenagers, our young people here, younger than me, let us understand this, right? As you're growing up, right, especially for our children, that whatever you are going through, that you know that there is no video game, there is no TikTok, there is no created matter or platform of communication that can ever fulfill you in your life. And I'm sure your parents have said that to you or have hinted that to you, because as you wrestle through life in the ups and downs, all the world, all the pleasures of the world will not satisfy you. And as an elder here at GCC, I want to let you know and challenge you that, you know, start asking questions. Start thinking about faith. Even though you may not know Jesus yet, even though you sit here and worship with us every Sunday morning, youth gatherings or whatnot, and you're hearing about the Bible being preached and taught, you're listening to your parents read the scriptures to you or praying with you, start to ask questions. Start to think through of how God can be your Savior as well. So young people, know that nothing can fulfill that void, that hunger in your life other than Jesus Christ. And for us who already know Jesus and has him as our Lord and Savior, let us continue to not only direct people to Christ, but ourselves on a daily basis. Church, let us pray. Father, we thank you for this time, Lord. We know that there is a situation in Cana with a wedding, and we know that there was a resolution. And Lord, even though you provided the wine, the water turned to wine, that only people who placed their faith in you understood how your glory was manifested. So Lord, we pray that you'll be with our church, be with our families, be with our friends, that we continue to trust in you and desire that reality, desire that revelation as well. We pray and ask all of this in Jesus' name.